tonight for our midweek meeting. We're glad that you've joined with us, and I trust that the Lord will bless you for taking the time to spend time in his word together. Tonight we're in the book of Isaiah again. We're thinking about the man who saw tomorrow, and we're in Isaiah chapter 48, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 1, and reading down to verse 11, wherein the prophet writes, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, Mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and are not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, Behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word this evening. Chapter 48 of Isaiah completes yet another section of this prophecy as we continue to learn about Israel's deliverance from Babylon and how God would rescue her from captivity by the hand of King Cyrus the Great of Persia. From here on, this book focuses not upon her deliverance, but upon her deliverer, upon the Messiah of Israel and the glorious future that is held out for the land. From this point on, you will hear no more mention of Babylon or the Chaldees or even of Cyrus for that matter. In fact, there will be no further reference after this to Israel's idolatrous past. So this is really a pivotal chapter. And as it closes, it opens up a whole new world of revelation to the reader. The key words in this chapter are the words hear, heard, hearken. They've all to do with hearing. If you notice in verse 1, hear ye this. Verse 6, thou hast heard. In the middle of verse 7, when thou heardest. Verse 8, yea, thou heardest not. Verse 12, hearken unto me. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. And verse 18, O that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. Through Isaiah, God is calling his people to listen. Often we hear without really listening. That's why the Lord says some seven times as he addresses the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The great frustration of parents and of pastors and of teachers everywhere is that people simply aren't listening to what is being said and what they're being taught. Hence that well-worn phrase falls from many an exasperated parent's lips, "How many times do I have to tell you?" And that little face looks back at you as if to say, "Tell me what? That's the first time I've heard it." Now we begin with our opening reading in verses 1 to 11, and we see Israel's rebellion. Israel's rebellion. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel. Here is a nation that is rooted in Jacob, which is called by his name Israel, which came through the line of Judah. So it's a nation that has a tremendous pedigree. And notice in verse 2, they call themselves of the holy city. They relish their relationship with Jerusalem as their capital, and the temple that dwelt there as the center of Israelite worship. And we saw that even on Sunday as we looked in Ezekiel chapter 16 together, how that their pride in this connection with Israel and the temple was ill-founded, for God reminds them that their father was a Hittite and their mother an Amorite. And so they really had no cause for pride or for boasting. So they stayed upon the God of Israel. That is, they professed him. And they believed that his blessing rested upon them as long as they dwelt in Jerusalem and the temple stood. But notice the word but toward the end of verse 1. Though they were called the house of Jacob, though they were called by the name of Israel, though they came forth of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, though they would make mention of the God of Israel and call themselves after the holy city, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. In other words, their practice didn't marry up with their profession. They didn't practice what they preached. And if they had asked anyone at that time, or if you had asked anyone at that time, who are these people and where they come from, they would have told you quite gladly and openly that they were the Jews and that they served the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we know that they committed spiritual adultery, that they entered into idolatry of the most grotesque kind. You see, they were what we might call nominal Jews, Jews in name only. When the Lord Jesus came, he said of them that they were, for they say and they do not, in Matthew chapter 23. They say and they do not. It was all lip service, no heart service. So genealogically, they were connected to the patriarchs. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were of good stock. Spiritually, they claimed the God of Israel as their God. Psychologically, they thought of themselves as the citizens of Zion, of the holy city. But practically, they revealed themselves as being nothing less than nominal Jews. And I think we can readily identify with this because we live in a nation that is nominally Christian. According to the last census taken in our country back in 2011, there's another one due this year, some 60% of people at that time identified as Christian. But you know, and I know, that that figure is very much lower in reality, that it's substantially lower. Because of that 60%, only 30%, or just less than 30%, attend church at any time. And of that 30%, many of them would be people whose lives are rooted in religion and tradition, who do not know or love the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And so we have a nominal Christianity in the United Kingdom, whereby people identify as Christians at times of birth or marriage or death, perhaps at Christmas or Easter, they might make their way to church, but very little beyond that. That's the kind of place that Judah was in when Isaiah challenges them. Interestingly, in our own country, only about a third of Jewish people attend synagogues. So there is still a lot of nominal Judaism around even today. In fact, the one faith that does attend its place of worship with greater regularity would be the Sikh religion, where 75% of adherents will attend their place of worship. And thinking back to Ezekiel chapter 16, what does that say about us if we're not attending our place of worship? Now, the Lord has declared some 180 years in advance what is about to become of these Jews. how that an empire shall arise under King Nebuchadnezzar, how that he will besiege and take Jerusalem, how the temple will fall and the treasures of the temple will be taken along with her people captive into the foreign land of Babylon, where they would remain for a further 70 years to come until Cyrus of Persia would arise at the Lord's command, overthrow the Babylonians and make an edict allowing the Jewish people to return to their homeland, to their capital, with his blessing, and to rebuild their temple. Those are the former things that God has spoken of. And he has recorded them, if you notice, in the past tense. In verse 3, he says, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. It's almost as though what he said is said in the past tense, and it's a historical event. But it's actually, at this point, a prophetical event. So why the past tense? Because when God says anything is going to happen, it will happen. And it might as well be done, because he has determined it to be so. So he says, I did them suddenly. That is a reminder of the sudden arrival of Cyrus on the threshold of the city of Babylon. And we were told last week in chapter 47 and verse 11 that he would come upon thee, Babylon, suddenly, which thou shalt not know. So this is a reference to the release of the Jews, to the deliverance and rescue of the Jews after that Babylon is overthrown by Persia. Now, because these people were obstinate, that's what they're described as in verse 4, because they were obstinate, that is, they were difficult, they were brisk, they were cantankerous, and they had stiff necks, and they had hard hearts and heads of brass, all of which indicates they were unbending and they were unyielding despite everything the prophets were throwing at them and everything that God told them. They were told now in advance what would become of them. Not only that they would be deported, but also that they would be delivered. Now, why would God do that? Why would he tell them in advance by hundreds of years that they're going to be delivered? Well, he's telling them this for a good reason, because he doesn't want them at the point of delivery to suggest that they're delivered as a consequence of their sacrifice and offering to idols, as a consequence of their pagan tendencies. Nor does he want them to say that this was something that was not determined in eternity past, but something that had just happened as a consequence of their own effort. Look at verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. So they're seen as potentially giving the glory to their idols rather than to the Lord. And God has good reason for believing that they might do this very thing. Because if you remember from their history, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, having been delivered from the land of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, the people built themselves an idol. And we read there in that chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 32 of Exodus, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Notice how Aaron is invoking the name of the Lord. He's claiming to know the God of Israel, and yet he is the one who's at the very heart of this idolatrous scheme to craft this calf and to worship it and to proclaim it as the Savior of Israel. And we see the irony of that even in the previous passages that we've looked at in Isaiah, where they have to carve out this idol and they have to carry it to its plinth and they have to wrecked it. In other words, they carried it that God didn't carry them. They created it that God didn't create them. And we saw the irony of that in Isaiah chapter 47 last week. But we see that God then has warrant in concern that they might indeed lay claim to the miracle of their deliverance as being that of the idols, as the idols having done it. Also, there was the possibility that they might claim that it wasn't something which was predetermined, that it was something that just happened, an accident of history, if you like. Notice verse 7. He says, they are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest I should say, behold, I knew them. Behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. You see, if God had not foretold their journey over a century in advance, they might be tempted then to take the glory for their own deliverance and to say, you know what, we did it. It was our doing. It wasn't something that was declared before. It wasn't something that was set in motion from eternity past. It was something that has come about as a consequence of our history and who we are and what we are. And the Lord wants them to know that they're to take no glory for their future deliverance. The Lord wants them to know that they are in transgression, that they have betrayed the sacred trust that was given to them and have acted wickedly toward him. He also wants them to know that the reason he's taking them through this trial and the subsequent deliverance is for his own glory. Look in verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise I will refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Notice there, for my name's sake, for my praise. It's not because there's any good in them. In fact, verse 10 says, behold, I have refined thee, but not as with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. If you're refining silver, well, what happens is that the dross is removed as you put the metal underneath the heat. The dross is separated from the silver. But Israel had become entirely dross. There was no silver to be salvaged from among them. In fact, in the very opening chapter of this book, Isaiah said, thy silver is become dross. So if the Lord was going to refine them as one refines silver, there would have been nothing left of them. They would have been totally destroyed, wiped from the face of the earth. You see, even after they had been put through the furnace of affliction, they did not end up as a pure nation at this point of time. Even by the time that Christ came, they were still not a pure nation. And even in this day and age, they are still not a pure nation, still far from God. So for his sake, because he made a covenant with them, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he will rescue them from the furnace of affliction and from Babylonian captivity. And notice verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Notice that last line of verse 11. I will not give my glory unto another, not to the gods of men, nor to man himself. Now bear that thought in mind as you listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 5. There he's offering up his high priestly prayer. And listen to what he prays to his Father. He says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How interesting. Either Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11 is a lie, and God will share his glory with a mere mortal, or Jesus is God, and he is part of the Godhead, is deserving of the glory that is afforded him. So we see Israel's rebellion, and then in verses 12 to 19, we see Israel's realization. Look there with me. It says, behold, these shall come from far, and though these... sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I just read the wrong chapter. I thought myself that was unfamiliar. Verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of the bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Now again, we see in this section this cry to hearken, to listen unto me. Hearken unto me. And here the Lord presents himself first as the eternal God and then as their creator God. And as such, he calls them to assembly. And he wants them to hear what he has to say. Now, verse 14 is very interesting because it employs both a near and a distant prophecy. In the near sense, it refers to the reign of Cyrus and his decision to release the Jews. And it says of him, the Lord hath loved him, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. God loved this ruler and blessed him because of his kindness to the Jewish people. But in a far more important and in a distant sense, this verse applies to Christ, who brings about the ultimate downfall of the rule of man, including Babylon, including Persia, including the Greeks, including the Romans, and all the way through to the very end. And the book of Daniel speaks of this destruction of the kingdoms of men in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when the prophet, speaking of the forthcoming kingdom of Christ, says this, and in the days of these kings, the kings of Babylon, Assyria, Greece, and Rome, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. No one else is going to succeed this last kingdom, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus is going to bring about the fall of Babylon and the destruction of the Chaldean kingdom. Now, of both Cyrus and Christ the Lord, in verse 15, we read, I, even I, have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. But in verse 16 onward, any thought of Cyrus, any inkling that Cyrus may be in view here, is removed, and the focus is entirely upon the Lord and his Messiah. Notice the latter part of verse 16, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Now here is one who is claiming to be from the beginning. Remember John's opening gambit in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the beginning, from time, there I am. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You know, what you have here is the Trinity of God at work in the plan of salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit are one with each other, working toward the redemption of man. Now, that's the new thing that is spoken of in verse 6, because God spoke about the former thing that he had previously revealed in terms of Cyrus and the fall of Babylon. But now he says, I'm going to tell you a new thing. I have showed thee new things, he says in verse 6, from this time. So this is something that God is revealing now in this prophecy. He is sending them a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is none other than himself. If only they had realized how God was working in their favor, how in grace he was planning to send his Redeemer to save them, not just for time, but for eternity. Remember, he is the eternal God, verse 12. If they had only realized this, things might have been different. But instead of being blessed and secure in their homeland, they had lost a great deal. Not just their physical dwelling in the land, but notice in verse 18, they lost their peace. That thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. They lost the blessing of true righteousness, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. They lost their fruitfulness as a nation. Instead of being multiplied, they were diminished. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel or the grains thereof. They lost their security. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. There was so much to be lost because they did not recognize and realize the plan of redemption and the great scheme that God had set out before them, that they should be saved through Jesus Christ. And then finally in verses 20 through 22, we see Israel's restoration. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. What a joyous day it would be. And what a joyous day it was when the Jews of old packed their meager belongings into their bags and left Babylon for Jerusalem. The psalmist tells us that whilst they were in Babylon, they could not sing the Lord's song in that strange land. But here we find they are singing that song. And this is pictorial of their deliverance, not only in history from our point of view, but also from prophecy at the end of time when they are again called to go forth of Babylon. Listen to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that is Babylon, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And of course we know that when they return to the land, they return with singing. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11, we read of that very song when it says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Again, not only true of them historically, but true of them prophetically. When the Jews are regathered to the land, when the Lord Jesus calls his people back into the land at his second coming, they come with singing, and their hearts are filled with gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning become a thing of the past. Now in verse 21, we read of their past experience in the Exodus, and it's referenced here with respect to a prophetic experience yet ahead of them. Again, a near and far prophecy in terms of this book. And they thirsted not when we led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleaved the rock also, and the waters gushed out. We know all of that took place in the Exodus and in the wanderings of Israel back to the land of promise. We know that when they left Persia and headed back to Jerusalem and back to the rebuilding of the temple, that they did so with the blessing of Cyrus, that he paid for their passage and contributed to the rebuilding project. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be no question but that again there will be a very clear way made for them to return back to the land. Finally, this section ends on a theme that will be recurrent throughout the remainder of this book. Verse 22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." You'll find that same verse in chapter 57 and verse 21, where it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then a similar verse right at the very end of the book in chapter 66 of Isaiah in verse 24, the very last verse, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, they'll have no peace, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." It's a warning to the godless among them, to those who remain obstinate, that their salvation depends on a personal level and even on a national level upon repentance and obedience to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, though this chapter was written to Jews living in Judah and facing the deportation to Babylon some more than 2,500 years ago, it has implications for us. It first of all begs the question of how sensitive our spiritual hearing is in these days. When we're reading the Word of God and listening to it preached and taught, are we really giving it the attention it deserves? Are we really listening for the voice of the Spirit? Are we really sensitive to what God is saying to us? Not so if it makes no difference in our lives. If every Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, you leave and you're the same person, week in and week out, year in and year out, let me tell you something, you're no different from those Jews of old. I would be no different from those Jews of old. We become hearers of the word only, as James put it, and not doers also. And we would be just the same as the people we see in this prophecy. And then this also leads us to the danger of nominalism. You know, if I'm a Christian, if I declare myself a Christian, if I declare myself a member of Christ's church, of one who claims the Lord, as one who thinks of himself as one of his children, but in fact my life does not live up to my profession, well, that would make me guilty of nominalism. I'm just become a Christian in name only. And how dangerous that is, because at the very best, that would make me guilty of hypocrisy, which is a terrible sin. Or at the very worst, it would be a case of pure nominalism, where it's just a false profession of faith. Oh, I belong to that church. Oh, I'm a Christian, like the 60% of people in Britain who claim to be Christians. What a tragic place that would be to be in. And then, thirdly, we must ask ourselves, in what areas of our lives have we been stubborn? When we know what the Bible says, when we know what we really ought to do, and yet we still refuse to do it, how are we better than the people of Judah? You know, such be the case, how are we any different from them? You know, one thing is for sure, the Lord, our Lord, deserves better. And we will just see now, as we turn the pages of this book, how wonderful and gracious a deliverer he is. So I hope you'll come back and join us again next Wednesday evening as we turn to chapter 49 and we think not about the deliverance of Israel, but the deliverer of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you for listening tonight, and I look forward to meeting with our folks in just a few moments as we gather around the throne of grace. God bless you.